Well, today I have a free Sunday. I can preach what I want. We're between this series. And a lot of times this is the time of year where people will begin to, you know, encourage you to do a message on, you know, what's the mission of the church this year? What does 2013 mean for us as a church? Or some such thing as that. I want to confess, I mean, I'm not much for, you know, doing messages on 1 year, 3 year, 5 year plans or whatever that might be. I find that oftentimes those can turn into, you know, motivational speeches for the pastor's favorite pet project. And so I really want to avoid that, but I do want to do this. I do want to speak about what God has for us and what God has called us to do as a church in 2013 and in 2014. And 2015, in fact, for that matter, 2025, if we're still around, and beyond. I mean, what I'm talking about is really what God has called not just this church, but every church to. And there may be 100 different ways or 1,000 different ways, if I had the tongue to do it, that we could say it. But this is one way of saying it, and it's a way that I think is needful for us to hear and understand. So as we approach the Word of God, if you would, join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, help us to capture a vision for what you are doing in the world. Help us to understand what you are doing in the world and our role in it, what you've called your people to, and how we are to participate in it. Guide us, Lord. Arrest our attention. Use us as you will. In Jesus' name. Amen. What are we aiming for? What is it that we're targeting? Well, I think 2 Corinthians 13:11 kind of sums it up well. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Now I'm reading from the ESV right now. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. What is it we are to accomplish as a church? Or to put it differently, let me ask it several other ways. Why do we have community groups? Or Friday morning prayer meetings at 6:30 so that people who are just a little bit short of crazy come out and line up at the coffee pot prior to beginning and just say, is it ready yet? Is it ready yet? Is it ready yet? Get their coffee and pray for an hour before heading off to work or whatever it is they have that day. By the way, you're invited to come enjoy the coffee and pray as well. Why do we offer biblical counseling free to our members and as much as possible as an outreach into the community? Why do we offer that? Why do we have classes, Abound women's ministry meetings, yard sales, children's ministry, Regeneration and Illumination, which are our youth ministries? Why do we do pre-marriage counseling, marriage counseling, and even post-marriage counseling? And if we didn't do these things and swapped it for a whole bunch of other things that we should do in their place, why would we do them? Why do we pray for one another? Help one another when we have needs. Why do we have a benevolence fund to help those who are in financial difficulty and more? Why do we proclaim the reign of Jesus Christ through the gospel on Sunday mornings? Why do we spend money reaching the campus of USF St. Pete directly and support works that reach campuses in China, unwed pregnant teens in St. Petersburg, teach children in Nigeria, train children's workers in Costa Rica, feed children, and support pastors in India? Why do we do these things? Why do we do those things and many more things? Though admittedly, if you were to just simply measure the results, if you were to simply look at the results and the effect that these things have, if we're honest with ourselves, it can be rather discouraging at times. Sometimes you can counsel people for week after week after week after week. And you get to the end and it seems like it had no effect. Maybe it's marriage counseling and you counsel and you counsel and you counsel and you counsel and they still get a divorce. They still treat each other horribly. Or it seems like all that you walk through on conflict resolution has made not a lick of difference. You support pregnancy centers and people work at pregnancy centers in Hillsborough County and Pinellas County and care for these unwed mothers and counsel them, and yet sometimes they choose abortion. Sometimes kids grow up in our children's ministry, and sure, we love the stories when they grow up and love the Lord and establish families and the gospel's passed on from generation to generation. But let's be honest, sometimes they grow up in the church and they're taught in our children's ministry and our Sunday school programs, they grow up and leave the Lord. Let's face it, that's hard, that's discouraging. Sometimes we do pre-marriage counseling, marriage counseling, and we still have to do post-marriage counseling with the same couple. Sometimes you help the single mom with children, pay for her utilities or help with rent or whatever needs to be done, only to find out later that all they really wanted was a handout and there wasn't any genuine interest in what would really help in long-term change. So why do we do all of this? Why do we just keep slugging at it? Why do we just not give up? Because we're aiming for restoration. Now, what does this mean when I say aim for restoration, when Paul says aim for restoration? How do we do that? Now, maybe this is just simply a line in Paul's writing. Maybe it's just an expression that he's using that has a little more meaning than the three words that it has in this verse in a larger book. But I'm not sure if that's the case, given that in chapter 5 he talks about the fact that whoever is in Christ is a new creation, because the new creation has begun in Him, and we've been given a message of reconciliation that is not only to the church but to the world around us that reconciles everyone to God. I think that aim for restoration is bigger in Paul's mind than the three words that communicate it. And certainly they communicate, those three words communicate a truth that starts at the beginning of the Bible and works its way all the way to the end of the Bible. So however much of this Paul intended, I can't say for certain, but I know that it captures something that the Bible certainly intends to communicate to us about restoration. I believe these three words encapsulate a much bigger call, a much bigger vision or mission of the church to the church, not just us, but every church. In order to understand what it means to aim for restoration, let's go back to the beginning of the Bible. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. We read the following, words that I'm sure you're familiar with. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes through that chapter describing the various aspects of that creation and how God brought it about. And you get to the last verse of that chapter, words that you're also probably familiar with. God saw all that He had made and it was very good. It was very good. This book, Genesis, this writing, this teaching that Moses gave us was first given to the children of Israel. They were in a wilderness at the time. Wildernesses aren't exactly pleasant places. They had just left Egypt where they were slaves. Many of them had brothers who many years prior, had been thrown in the river and drowned. They were a people familiar with heartache. There are people familiar with brokenness and the fallenness of the world. And the first thing God wants them to understand is that not only did He make heaven and earth, and it came from Him, He didn't need anybody else's counsel on the matter. He didn't have to talk to any other gods about it. He said, and there it was. But He wanted them to know that when He made it, it was very good. It was very good. It was a wonderful place. The story of the Bible might be broken down into a four-part story. The first part of that story is creation. God created heaven and earth. The world was made by Him. He is the creator and therefore the ruler over all. The second part of that story is what we call the fall. Our rebellion against God, which is called sin, broke everything. It's imagine you have this beautiful, beautiful stained glass window with intricate detail and artwork. It is beautiful. It's very good. But you take a sledgehammer to it, and what you have left is broken and disastrous. It's a mess. Now, you might still see some pieces that reflect back and remind you that at one point, this was very good. But the whole thing is marred with this brokenness. That's the world we live in now. Look around, full of broken lives. You ever hear people say, and it's common in our world today. You hear it on the news, you'll hear it, I mean, various things. People often will say that human beings are basically good. And that's kind of the theology of our culture, if you will. Human beings are basically good. Now, I don't agree with that theologically, and there's many good reasons why I don't agree with that theologically, but I understand where it comes from. I think it comes from the fact that we get glimpses of the goodness that God originally made in creation. We see people that reflect the nature of God in some ways. We see aspects of His creation that make it obvious that there was once a paradise. This was a glorious creation. And when we stop thinking about all the evil that people do, and we just for a moment think about these wonderful things, it's easy to realize that somewhere in our makeup, things weren't designed to be the way they are now. Now, of course, the idea that people are basically good fails to understand the rebellion against God and the fact that sin has affected every aspect of our being, and we need to be redeemed by Jesus Christ. That we are rebels against God, and a holy God, and He has to be the one who does something to change us, and we need to be born again. So, while I don't agree with it as an assessment of the human race, on the one hand, I understand and I have certain sympathy for those who express it because I think they're seeing something of the creation and fail to understand it through the fall when they say that. This is why I think our series in the book of Job is a great opportunity to not only care for the church, but it's also a great opportunity to reach out into the lives of those around us who are hurt and confused by all the brokenness and confused by how God responds to it or interacts with it in the world or seemingly doesn't, His seeming disconnectedness with the world and its brokenness at times. In the fall, the world that we live in was subjected to a bondage to decay. Romans 8 describes it this way, "For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God." And here you see this contrast between this bondage to decay that the world is presently in, and this glorious freedom of the children of God, this liberation, that there's this overlapping, that it's longing for this liberation, and yet we find in Romans, we've been set free from the law of sin and death, but the world we live in is still under it. And so there's this overlapping because this deliverance has begun in our hearts, but it hasn't fully expressed itself in the world around us. One day it will, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Creation, then fall. The third part of this story of the Bible, the gospel story, is redemption. Christ has powerfully redeemed us from sin and all the brokenness and death that it brought. He took away the power of sin. He freed us from it by bearing the penalty for sin. He bought us with His own blood. We sang about it this morning. And the fourth part of that story is restoration. Eventually, the restoration of everything. You see, through the redemption of Christ, God is making everything new in Christ. But that making of everything new doesn't just start one day in the future. It began the day He was raised from the dead. Restoration points us back to the first aspect, creation. It says, everything was good. Now it needs to be made like that again. Everything made good again. It needs to be restored. And ultimately, we know it'll even be better than it was. Restoration. Listen, restoration is applying redemption in the midst of a broken, fallen world. It's announcing. Restoration is announcing to the world, informing the world of redemption, and then administering that redemption personally, one-to-one, to the people God has placed in our lives. Let me say that again. Restoration is announcing to the world, informing the world of redemption, and then administering that redemption personally, one-to-one, to the people that God has placed in our lives. While we set out bringing restoration, we do so in a world that is still under the bondage to decay. We are announcing liberty through the gospel, but the world is still in bondage. We are restoring while the fallenness of the world is decaying. The world is not how it was made to be. Because of that, it's a very tiring work. It's exhausting at times, but it is the work of the King. One day the work will be complete, but the world as we know it now isn't as God designed it. It's not how He made it to be. Things aren't in order. In the end, it will be. We read of that in Acts chapter 3. Everything will be made new. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, Peter says, "Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as He promised long ago through His holy prophets." See, this restoration has been the story of the Bible from beginning, as He promised long ago. Restore everything means restoring everything to its former good state. One day, everything will be completely restored. We'll be resurrected. We talked about that in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, awaiting for that last enemy to be put under His feet, death. But it's not as if He's sitting at the right hand of God, twiddling His thumbs with nothing to do. He's not waiting for it to happen one day. In the meantime, until the last enemy is put under His feet, all the other enemies are being put under His feet. He is ruling and reigning on the earth now, through His church, according to Ephesians chapter 1, the last few verses. Psalm 110 speaks of this very thing, that quote that we had in 1 Corinthians 15 about Him seated at the right hand of God until His enemies are put under His feet. It comes from the 110th Psalm, where we read, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." And then listen to what it says. All this about Christ sitting at God's right hand, ruling in the midst of His enemies, which by the way means He's not waiting until one day the enemies are gone, then He'll rule. He's ruling in the midst of the enemies, even now. But then listen to what it says. "Your troops will be willing on your day of battle." Who are the troops? You don't have to look outside this room. They are us. And in every local church, filling those churches this morning, gathered together His troops. But we must be willing on the day of battle. When is the day of battle? The day of battle is today. It's now. The restoration of all things began with the resurrection of Jesus, and it began for you and I when we were raised with Him and seated with Him in the heavenly places. But it's important to understand, when I use phrases like the day of battle, when I talk about this rebellion, we're not talking about a battle against flesh and blood. We're not talking about a human warfare. We're talking about a spiritual battle. We're talking about what Paul calls weapons of righteousness, where we have love in one hand, where we have forgiveness in another hand, where we have meeting a need in one hand, where we reach out in love with the other hand. That's the way we do this battle. Where we mend a soul and we restore somebody's life and we speak truth into their hearts and lives and we pray for them and encourage them and comfort them. When we visit the sick. Ever since the fall in Genesis chapter 3, God has been about the work of restoration. You see, God made the world, and on the seventh day He rested. He was done with the work of creation. But He hasn't stopped working on the work of restoration ever since Genesis chapter 3. And that's why Jesus, when He came on the Sabbath, He wasn't really concerned with healing the sick on the Sabbath, a variety of things. He was doing the work of restoration, and His Father was doing that work, so why shouldn't He do it, is basically what He said. His Father was working, so He says, I'll work too. The Father was all about the work of restoration, and we're called to the work of restoration. We'll rest one day, absolutely, from that work when we arrive in heaven. But in the meantime, we labor and we work toward that end. Jesus came to do His Father's work, and, John tells us, He came to destroy the devil's work. Well, those aren't two different things. Those are one and the same thing. He came to do the Father's work and destroy the devil's work. The devil's been about the work of destruction and disaster and decay. And Jesus and the Father are about the work of restoration and healing and reconciliation and making things right where they are wrong. Jesus went about doing good and healing. He was restoring people to the image that God made them for. Outwardly, that looked like if they couldn't walk, He helped them walk. If they couldn't see, He gave them eyes. But all that even pointed to a greater reality, that inward image where we were so marred from the image of God that He cured our leprosy, our sin-ridden souls. He healed the sick, made the lame walk, fed the hungry, gave the dead back to their mothers alive, caused the mute to speak and the deaf to hear. We are called by Christ to join Him in the Father's work. Amen? To be fellow laborers with a message of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 13:11, again, it says, aim for restoration. Restoration means to restore to a former condition, to mend or repair. The NIV in 2011, they did an update, and they actually followed suit with the ESV. And instead of previously, I think it was aim for perfection, which I don't think communicates very effectively to us what is meant there. I think that kind of turns us on a self-pursuit of having a perfected life, which is not the idea that I don't think Paul would have ever really wanted to communicate there. But so the NIV in 2011 changed it to, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice, strive for full restoration. Now, it's fascinating because that whole expression, strive for full restoration or aim for restoration, is a translation of one word. Obviously carries a punch, you know. It's full. Undoubtedly, they've wrestled with how to translate it, but the idea of restoration is clear. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. It's what we're called to do. Rejoice. We're to rejoice in the Lord always. Have lives filled with gratitude and thanksgiving. We're to aim for restoration in our lives, in marriages, in lives of teens, in lives of the hungry, in lives of the broken, in lives of people who don't understand how to do anything but fight and have discord and gossip. We're to aim for restoration. And listen, while we're aiming for restoration, I don't know if you've looked around lately or not. There's plenty of dying and decaying going on around us. There's plenty of brokenness. There's plenty of gossip and slander. There's plenty of hatred. There's plenty of self-centered living available. See, we're aiming for restoration, but it seems like all the other guns are pointed the other way. And at times that can be very discouraging. What does aiming for restoration look like? Well, think of the people in your community group. What needs to be restored? What needs to be restored to the image of God as we were at the beginning? Where do you see people, their lives, their bodies, their jobs, their ability to provide, their families still under a bondage to decay? Where do you see this bondage to decay, this captivity? Identifying that and saying, now, how can I aim for restoration there? How can I reach into that life and bring healing and help and nurture them to a better place, encourage them and strengthen them? Listen, we are called. We are called to preach the gospel, which means we're to proclaim liberty to the captives, to a world that is still captive. We're called to proclaim freedom from bondage to a world that's still in bondage. We go about restoring while the fallenness of this world is still decaying. This is tiring, exhausting work. But it is the work of our King. It's a work of restoration. It's a work of mending and rebuilding lives. In Matthew chapter 4:21, we read of James and his brother John in the boat with their father Zebedee, mending their nets when Jesus called them. They're mending their nets. They're restoring their nets. It's that same word. They're restoring their nets. They're putting them back in the condition they were when they were new, or as close as they can get. They're repairing them. Where there were holes, they're now making them useful again. I mean, you know, a net with a bunch of holes, you ain't going to catch many fish, right? And so they're making them useful again. Ours is a work of mending and repairing lives by the power of the Spirit. This word restoration is also used, restoring. It's used in the Old Testament for the restoration of the temple in the Greek Old Testament. The repairs were done on the walls of Jerusalem, where the walls had been ransacked by war and left to decay for decades. And things don't generally even stay like they were. When you leave them for decades, they just get worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. The walls needed to be restored. And those are the lives that we see all around us, in our own homes, in our own hearts at times, that need restoration. It pictures a decaying city. Not a well-groomed subdivision with the palm trees all lined up and all the landscaping perfectly done. But the ghetto. Windows broken out. Bars. Trash. I was in another country. I haven't been in other countries many times. It was a nice country. It wasn't a particularly poor country. And I was staying at a home of somebody that, as I got there, I looked around. I discovered this is definitely one of the nicer parts of town. This was years ago. But I remember as I drove out the first time from where we were staying and just seeing the streets. I mean, it was just so different than what we're used to. You know, over here is a water heater that somebody decided they didn't need. They just threw it on the side of the road. And over here is a pile of trash. And I mean, just you're riding through houses that in our world here would have cost $500,000 or more. You know, riding through these neighborhoods. And there's just stuff dumped everywhere. I was like, it's a whole different world, a whole different culture. Imagine going back to Jerusalem. Been left there. The haunt of desert creatures for decades. Just the only ones left in the land were the extremely poor, and they just, kind of like I heard on the news, there's a guy that moved into a $2.5 million house down in near Miami, Fort Lauderdale somewhere, and that somehow some loophole in the law, they can't kick him out. And so, he's, in short, they're not sure the guy won't end up just owning the $2.5 million house for free because he went and squatted in it. Well, everybody's run out of Dodge, and the only ones left were the meagerly poor that had nothing, and the meek inherited the land, if you will, and they took over. But it was a disaster. Nehemiah and Ezra come back. Things need to be restored. That's what we're doing with lives. They need restoring. Like those walls and the foundations of that city, they've been torn down by war and left to decay for years. There's a lot of work that needs to be done. And while we're doing the work, the world and the wicked work against us as we work. The Greek version of the Psalms in 11 says, "For they, the wicked, have pulled down what thou didst frame." That's the English translation from the Greek Old Testament. And what the wicked are tearing down what you have framed. And that word framed is the same word for restored. We're busy, and I just capture that line because it's a good picture. While we're busy restoring and framing and working at it, the world and the wicked are tearing down what we're framing. You encourage somebody to walk free from temptation, to walk in the Lord, to live upright lives, and the next thing you know, one of their friends, you know, brings them somewhere and gets them all involved back in that sin again. You're going, okay, let's walk back through this again. We're going to start over, and we're going to walk back through this again, and we're going to instruct you in the ways of the Lord. And at times that is daunting. It's like, you know, we just spent 6 months walking free from this, and it feels like we're right back where we started. Why are we doing this again? And then sometimes you have to remember, oh yeah, that was me once. I remember when somebody did that for me. The bondage to decay pulls everything in one direction, we're working in another. Not only do we have sin and all that sin does, we have cancer and disease and all that it does. One person we pray for, the Lord heals in His mercy. Another comes down with something else and is dying. One is born, another dies. It's wearisome work. It's tiring. It sent Jesus to the cross, and it calls us to the cross as well, doesn't it? Sometimes it feels like we take two steps forward, three steps backward. One step forward, two steps backward. Six steps forward, eight steps backward. It's like, I don't think we're making any progress here. That's how it can feel. But it helps to know what the outcome is. He will make everything new. No matter how it feels, we're always aiming for restoration. Aim for restoration. You see, in effect, to borrow the words of somebody I'm going to quote here in a little bit, in our aiming for restoration, we are rebelling against the fallenness of this fallen world. We are refusing to accept the world and all its brokenness as the norm. We're saying, no! That's not normal. It's abnormal, and I refuse to accept it. We aim for restoration. Hatred, discord, gossip. We don't accept them as just the way it's going to be. We fight for love. We must have it. We're carrying on a revolution against the fallenness of the fallen world. We're rebelling against Satan's kingdom of darkness as agents of Jesus' kingdom of light. And we don't just wait until one day and everything's restored. Thanks be to God, that will be true. There'll be no more pain or sickness or dying or death. Thanks be to God. But in the meantime, we press on for the work of the kingdom of light. In a rebellion against the kingdom of darkness. And we bring that about through weapons of righteousness in right hand and left. How do we do this? What are the ways we carry out this fight? Well, first of all, prayer. Prayer, and when I say prayer in this context, I'm talking about petitionary prayer. It's a much neglected topic. And petitionary prayer is about calling on God to right the wrongs in this world, to set things back in order the way He made them to be. In Luke 18, we have an account of a woman who was unwilling to settle for the status quo. She was unwilling to accept the brokenness of the world that she lived in. We read this in Luke 18 where Jesus tells the disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, verse 2 of Luke 18, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea." Now there's petitionary prayer. Kept coming to him with a plea. Petitionary prayer is when we go to God with a plea. We go to Him and say, "Lord, something needs to change." I think too often we are just way too willing to say that, well, this must be the will of God. Well, maybe, but you know, when I read the Bible and I look at prayer, He seems to call us and bid us come and ask Him to do things to change the wrongness of this fallen world. And that's what this woman was doing. And she's going to an unjust judge and saying, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." You see, even though he was unjust and could have cared less about her situation, she was unwilling to just give up. She was unwilling to say, "Okay, I guess it's okay." It wasn't okay, and she understood it wasn't okay. It was pervasively abnormal. And she cried out for change. Listen to what Jesus says. And the Lord said, verse 6, "Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones?" You see, the unjust says, "I'll do it just because she's bothering me." But contrast that with God, who does care about her life, does care about your life. Will not God bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night? Will He keep putting them off? I tell you, He will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? In other words, I think, let me paraphrase that last line. In spite of the fact that God will hear your prayers and answer them and bring about justice and respond to those prayers, when I come back, will I find you praying? Or will I find you just saying, "Oh, well, I don't know that God's going to do anything about this, so I'm not going to pray"? Karl Barth said the following. He said, "To clasp the hands in prayer is the beginning of an uprising against the disorder of the world." Well, may we uprise against that disorder more and more. David Wells, commenting on the parable I just read, said this. He said, "What then is the nature of petitionary prayer? It is, in essence, rebellion. Rebellion against the world in its fallenness. The absolute and undying refusal to accept as normal what is pervasively abnormal." A refusal to accept the injustices of the world around us. The brokenness, the fallenness. And call on God to change it. Now the very idea that we are setting out on a work of restoration when it seems like the world and three armies are against us, at working at tearing down whatever our hearts, you know, whatever we set out to restore, it's overwhelming at times. But we're not called to do it on our own. We are agents of the King, and we have His armies to back us up, and we are to call on Him for help. One author described this as the air war. Prayer is the air war. You know, back in the early 90s, and by the way, I'm not making political statements here. I'm just using an illustration about something that happened in the early 90s with Desert Storm, Operation Desert Storm, as they called it. And Iraq had gone down and invaded Kuwait. And in invading Kuwait, they were there to take the oil fields, and of course we said, you know, that's not gonna work. You gotta get out of Kuwait. They're a state, they have the right to be there. And so we went over there and said, "You're getting out," and we kind of drew a line in the sand, so to speak, and insisted that they go, and they weren't gonna go. And if you remember, if you were around in the early 90s and old enough to recall this, all the news media, I mean everything you heard was basically that what the United States needs to do is just make sure we send a sufficient supply of body bags. Because we were so ill-equipped, according to the intellectual elite of our day, we were so ill-equipped for ground war, we were so unprepared, we had no idea, and we were going up against the most amazing military might of our day when it comes to ground war. I mean, you just expected nearly our entire military to be decimated if you listened to the news. And we went over there, and we sat there on the ground kind of across the line from their army for, I don't know, it was at least 30 days. I forget exactly how many days it was. And we're just waiting for it to begin. And of course, the whole time we're waiting, what are we doing? We got planes going in and just dropping bombs. Planes going in and just dropping bombs. Planes going in and dropping bombs. Planes going in. And General Schwarzkopf was the one that was leading this whole thing. And when the time came for the troops to go in, They went in, and what were the Iraqi armies doing? Okay, guys, just keep us, don't shoot us. I mean, they just walked in, and they had set down their guns and said, come and get us. We're done with this. Now, why? They didn't need the body bags, by the way. Why did they do that? Because the air war had prepared the way for the ground war. If we aren't praying, you better bring a good supply of body bags in this work of restoration. Because we're going to need them. We're going to lose. But if we're calling on God, and we're allowing Him to do His work. The ground war, if you will, is the next two things I'm going to talk about briefly. But that can only have effect when we're calling on God. If prayer doesn't undergird our work, we're working alone. And if work doesn't follow our praying, we must not believe our prayers have made any difference. Now, the next two ways that we do this work are community. The first one is community. You see, and I want you to hear this. The first visible effect of the fall is man being removed from God's presence in the garden. He's booted out. The second visible effect of the fall was relational. Cain murders Abel. And what was his question when the Lord shows up? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's keeper? That's the mentality of the world ever since. Cain refused to accept his role as his brother's keeper. Community. God-given community at its core is restoring people to being their brother's keeper. Restoring people to be their brother's keeper. To live our lives echoing Cain's question, am I my brother's keeper? Is to embrace and uphold the fallenness of the world. But as Christians, we must rebel against the brokenness of this world. We must rebel against self-life. We must rebel against living as if I'm not my brother's keeper. You know, there's other ways we ask that question. Here's a way that I commonly hear people ask the question, am I my brother's keeper? It goes like this. I'm a Christian, but really, why do I need a church? Translation, I'm not my brother's keeper. I don't need a church. I can be a Christian without a church. Okay, Cain. To live our lives restoring community, living as our brother's keeper, is a rebellion against the fallenness of this world. Jerry Bridges, in his book, True Community, he speaks from 1 John chapter 1 and from Acts chapter 2. In Acts 2:42, it talks about how the church committed themselves, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, that word there, koinonia, to breaking of bread and to prayer. And he references that. And he says, I turned the page accidentally, so I don't know if he says it. There it is. in both Acts 2:42 and 1 John 1:3, where John writes in the New English Bible, the New American Standard says, what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. He says this, in both Acts 2:42 and 1 John 1:3, the New English Bible translates koinonia, that's the Greek word for fellowship, as sharing a common life. That's the most basic meaning of koinonia, or fellowship. And he goes on to tie that to that's what community is. It's our sharing a common life. It is a sharing a common life with other believers, a life that, as John says, we share with God the Father and God the Son. It is a relationship, not an activity. Community, true community, is a shared life that we have together, first and foremost, because it's the life that we have with the Father and the Son, and it's therefore life that we have one with another. To live our lives restoring community, living as our brother's keeper, is a rebellion against the hatred and the selfish life and the brokenness and the discord of the world we live in. It's why love of neighbor is at the core of Christ's kingdom. It's where the peace of His kingdom proceeds from. We can only offer real restoration in the community of God's people. Listen, Obviously, the greatest thing we can give anybody is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the greatest earthly blessing we can give anybody is to introduce them to the church community. To engage them in this family wherein they have 100 brothers and 100 mothers and 100 fathers and 100 sisters and 1,000 lands and many riches. The gospel calls us out of the world into a new community, the church of the living God. And rebelling against the fallenness of this world, we do so as we, as Colossians puts it, rid ourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from our lips. See, we have to refuse to accept these things as normal. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. That's the fallen self that's no longer living in the image of God. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its Creator. We're being restored back to the image of our Creator. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them together in perfect unity. In other words, we're to experience life on earth as it is in heaven, even now. This is community. This is why we're rebuilding the walls of community in people's lives. It's a rebellion against the fallenness of this fallen world. Listen to this testimony. I received this in an email this week from Lizabel. Lizabel gave me permission to share this, and I got to tell you, it's so encouraging. It's so, well, listen. Hi, Jerry. We've been in a care group hiatus since October when our original original group was dissolved, and she still calls them care groups because she's been here a long time. Community groups, that's okay. And we were asked to find a new care group, a task that we decided to postpone until after the holidays. I've been a member of this church for 16 years, and I've always been a member of a care group since I can remember. I have to admit that there were times that I felt it was just a duty for me to attend, and it became an obligation more than a joy. I just went through the motion of doing care group things out of duty, but not out of passion and love for the work of the Lord. How many of us have been there before? God has really been working in my life over the past weeks and has been impressing in my heart to seek a care group. But this time I believe that it has opened my eyes and my heart on the importance of community groups. How we have been so blessed by our Savior to bring us together in this way so that we can love and serve one another. An avenue where we can demonstrate the love of God and at the same time grow in our affections for Him and one another. We went to a care group this Wednesday, and I felt the love of God and His presence. Here we are, a group of individuals with different backgrounds, different experiences, brought together by the love of the Savior. Here we are sinners, flawed in every way, but chosen by God and called by name to serve Him. What a privilege. What a gift from God. I felt the warmth, not just coming from the heat, not just from the heat coming from the fireplace. And some of you are thinking, I want to know what group that is. But, but the warmth of genuine love and passion to pursue the Savior and help each other along the way. I've been pained by the reality of death for the past 2 years, revealing to me the brevity of life and how our life here on earth is too short. And it made me think on the things I do here that have an eternal impact. And I thought of the community groups, investing my time and energy and resources to build this group, serve the people of my group, love them, pray for them. Labors that will not be in vain because I know it pleases the Lord to do these things. I'm thankful to God for the renewed joy and passion He has given me, for opening my eyes and making me to see and understand its value and importance in my spiritual walk. And now, because of His goodness, I don't see care group as an obligation or duty anymore, but as a privilege, as a means of grace that He has given me, that He loved me so much to make me part of this group. It's an investment in eternity, the time and labor I will put into it, serving, praying, building, and strengthening the relationships of those in our group, and doing the works that He has prepared for me to do, has had an impact and value, not just here on earth, but for eternity. Amen. Amen. You see, listen, community groups are about community building through the gospel. Community groups are an excursion into the fallen world of rebellion against its fallenness. It's a refusal to accept that we just live disjointed lives on our own and saying God has called us to be our brother's keeper. And no matter how awkward and how difficult and how cumbersome and how sometimes just plain boring that might seem, we can't accept. We must refuse to accept the brokenness, the disjointedness, the lack of community in this fallen world. And as we're building community, we're building a community of the Spirit, which means we must be building a praying community. This is why prayer is essential for the forming of community and the accomplishment of mission. Now, there's one last important way that we aim for restoration. I'm only going to speak on it briefly. Teaching them to obey the Lord's commands. The great commission of Christ reigning over the world to restore it to God's plan. And an essential part of that commission is teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And if you look at the teaching in the gospel, Matthew's gospel, a lot of that's the Sermon on the Mount, but we're to go about instructing people in the truth of God. We must rebel against the lies of this world with the truth of the gospel. Amen? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." You see, we do this in community groups, discipleship groups, on Sunday mornings. As we're doing life together, as we're on the phone, we do it as we have Sunday night classes that teach us the more of the truth so we can engage it and help restore lives with it. As we read our Bibles, the meaning, we don't just read our Bibles because somehow I'm getting, you know, bonus points with God when I'm reading my Bible. But as I'm reading my Bible, I'm learning truth that can help restore a life. I'm being prepared in the work of restoration. I'm being equipped. And it's amazing how many times I can be studying something in the morning and I run into somebody that day that just needs that particular truth that God has given me. It's a work of restoration. Why does Darren have meetings where he meets with guys on Saturdays once a month and walk through doctrinal truth to prepare people for the work of restoration? Why do we have Abound women's ministry meetings and regeneration meetings? And why do we continue to point people to the Word of God? Because we have to teach people to obey the Lord's commands. There's no restoration outside of restoration to the truth. So in 2013 and well beyond 2013, let's aim for restoration through prayer, through community building, through teaching obedience to Jesus. It's a direct assault on the kingdom of darkness. Amen? Don't fall to weariness. Pray and faint not. Love and hate not. Teach and admonish one another. And do it all with gratitude and overflowing in songs to the Lord while we do it. Because therein we find the joy that we'll need that gives us strength to carry on. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we take aim for restoration, adjust our sights so that the aim is accurate. Help us to care for people. Give us strength and joy in the doing of this, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.